I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning, the Pew Bible, to Mark chapter 8, verse 22 and following. We're going to go right through this story this morning. I want you to look at the screen and I want to ask you, what do you see? What do you see? This is where you say what you see. What do you see? A skull? Yeah, okay, well, there's a skull. That's my morbidness, Maddie reminded me. But it's also of a woman looking into a mirror. It's a woman looking into a mirror and a skull. Look at the next picture. What do you see? A headache? It moves. It trips you. Yes. I want you to watch this 90-second Seinfeld clip. Look at the next picture. It's on your bulletin. What do you see? Frank told me this morning as we were sitting there, 6 beers can't make me see this. What do you see? It's a ship with sails. It's a beautiful ship with sails. It's a magic eye. A Bethsaida crowd brought a blind man to Jesus, verse 22. And he took him aside, away from everybody, and he spit in his eyes. Think of that. It says he spit in his eyes, and then he touched him. Jesus asks a question. Do you see anything? Well, it kind of looks like a magic eye art on the front. It's like looking at a magic eye on the front of the worship service. He says, do you see a ship? Do you see the sails? The guy sees people that look like walking trees. He sees, but he doesn't see. That's us. We see, but we don't see. He is not seeing clearly. His vision's blurred. Jesus touches his eyes again, and all was clear. Over and over in that passage, that little section right there, the word see or saw is used. I think it's like 8 times. It's a passage about physical seeing. I mean, I finally got my glasses back after I stepped on them and broke an arm off. I was using my old ones. I've had a headache for 6 weeks. Couldn't see. I'd squint through them to see the TV, the things underneath when you have to read them. Thank you, subtitles. Sorry. Yeah, I know. And my bifocals were too weak. I just had headaches. The question is, why does Mark put this passage right here in the Gospel of the man who sees people appearing like walking trees in a Tolkien story? I think it is because we think we see Jesus. We think Jesus is in focus. That's a picture of Jesus on the cross. That's a picture, if you look at it the way you're supposed to, you'll see Jesus on the cross with him being stabbed by the soldier in the side. We're confident we comprehend what Jesus wants of us. We say we hear and see Jesus spot on. But Mark is telling us by where he places this story that we should be uncertain in that certainty. We should be uncertain in that certainty. Because the very next story is in Caesarea Philippi. It is a Jewish territory, but predominantly inhabited by Gentiles. Notice Caesarea has the name Caesar in it. Not a popular name. Its history is painful to the Jews. It was a place of war and slaughter going back to 200 BC and then in 168 BC. It caused pain just to bubble up in the people's minds and hearts, like emotions of men and women this past week that were just babies but lost parents during the 9/11. They visited the memorial. They wept again. Caesarea Philippi also was the place of worship. This is where they had the shrines set up to Pan, many gods. This pagan center glorified Caesar and worshiped gods other than Yahweh. They kind of blended them together. Kind of like when you walk into, I think it's the Capitol building, there is what is called, and this should offend you, the ascension of George Washington. And you look up and he's ascending to the clouds. And there's gods all around him underneath, and there's war. And he's going up to be a god. It's the blending of the Christian faith with politics in a way that has no place for the follower of Jesus. That should offend us, because it offends me. Here we are. Up to this point, demons called Jesus the Christ. And so did God the Father. But right here in this kind of environment, this is the first place that we have where a person calls Jesus the Messiah. A human person calls Jesus the Messiah in this context. But here with his disciples, Jesus gets direct. He gets direct with them. Who do people say I am? And people were saying, oh, he's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's a prophet. Who do people in our circle say Jesus is? Oh, he's a good teacher of practical wisdom. He's a man with a moral vision. He's a revolutionary. He's a fictitious figure. He's a confused man about his identity. But I want you to know it's not enough for Jesus to know what other people in our circles think. Because he's spinning down to the real question. The poignant question is, what about you and me? Because Jesus says, who do you say that I am? I was just listening to a podcast this morning. Can't wait. I didn't know Francis Collins had a new book out. Head of the National Institute of Arts under Obama, Trump, and also Biden, led the world through COVID and the DNA, the discovery of the unlocking of the mystery of the DNA. And he was talking and he was being interviewed and he was talking about how he came to faith. And it was just, he had been doing his rounds for his MD, he already had his PhD, and he was doing his rounds at the University of North Carolina. He had this lady, and she was this old, really uneducated lady, and she was dying, and she would always talk about her faith. And finally she said, Francis, I realize you never say anything. Who do you think Jesus is? And that turned him upside down. He was 26 years old. And he went on a journey, and he found Christ. New books about science and the faith, and it's dedicated to Tim Keller, his really good friend. And this is not a one-time question, understand, who Jesus is. So Peter gets the facts right in his answer. He is the only one brave enough to respond. He will be asked again about Jesus. First, indirectly, as a soldier comes to arrest Jesus. He will ignore all that Jesus teaches in this passage and flash his weapon, the sword. The Messiah is about fighting and bloodshed. And so he picks up his sword and he's going for it. Next, it's by a servant girl. He not only denies association with Jesus, he denies even knowing him at all. But in our text here, Peter sort of gets it right. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. He says the right words, but he doesn't understand their meaning. He sort of sees Jesus, but he sees a blurred Jesus. He needs cataract surgery. He's looking blurrily into the magic eye Jesus picture, and it's starting to sort of look like a ship, but all he sees are walking trees. But Peter did acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised figure of the Jewish people. So Mark tells us that Jesus starts talking to him plainly. I mean, there's no parable, there's no story to enter in and try to figure out. And he's just plainly, it's the only place in the Gospels where this word is used, and it's in relationship to Jesus talking right up front about what's going to happen. And he says here, let me just make it as clear as day. And then he says, he must suffer. Not that he might suffer. There's a possibility of his suffering. He says he must suffer. The religious community is not going to embrace him. They're going to slaughter him. There will be no hospitality towards Jesus. He'll be rejected, suffer, killed, yet rise in 3 days. This is far from Peter's understanding of a warrior Messiah. The Messiah is coming to conquer. He's going to be king. To restore the nation's greatness. To boost the Jewish economy. To obliterate their enemies. Or as one Jewish book expressed, this is what the Messiah is like. How fine is the king, the Messiah, who will arise from those of the house of Judah. He girds his loins and goes forth, sets up the ranks of battle against his enemies, and kills the kings together with their commanders, and no king or commander can stand before him. He rends the mountains with their blood of the slain, and his garments are dipped in blood. That's the Messiah that Peter sees. It's the opposite of what Jesus says. The Lamb is who he is. The blood to be spilled is his own. Over and over in the book of Revelation, right after chapter 5, where it says, look, there's a lion, the Lion of Judah, and then it moves, and everything else after that is he's the Lamb. Everything. Jesus goes to war with a servant's towel and not a sword. He will not bring vengeance on his enemies. He'll forgive them. He will not inflict suffering. He will suffer. He will not shoot people with a nail gun, but he will allow spikes to be shot through his naked body to the hardwood of the cross. And he says, see your Messiah. Peter will have none of it. So he yanks Jesus about 10 yards away from the disciples, the group, and he rebukes Jesus, rebukes a strong word. Jesus rebukes demons. It's the same word. So Peter's rebuking the demon in Jesus. And Jesus turns and he catches the eye of the disciples. He turns and he turns as Peter's doing this, and he looks and he can see over Peter's shoulder the disciples. And he calls Peter Satan. To proclaim false ideas about Jesus Messiah is to speak in the name of Satan. I like the way Jim Edwards words it, just this one sentence. He says, to think in human terms, when human terms conflict with the things of God, is no longer to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but a disciple of Satan. Jesus realizes that these guys haven't a clue. He's looking at them and he goes, they have no clue of what kind of Messiah he is determined to be. And he needs them to be silenced, so because he doesn't want them spreading around that we've got the Messiah, because they're gonna mess it all up. And so Matthew tells us that it's right here that Jesus says, don't say anything. He saw they didn't get it. There's an irony here. You see, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah sent willing from the very person of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? Well, God, what he begets is God. Not less than God. So if Jesus is the begotten Son of God, he is God with all of those qualities. So somehow he's existed eternally with the Father. I mean, Just like in maternity rooms around the globe, boys and girls come from human mothers. Women don't birth zebras or dolphins or porcupines. Yeah, that one really should have gotten the women in here, huh? Humans beget humans. Jesus takes on humanity as God in flesh. The whole point of his coming is to draw people to himself, to reconcile the world to himself, to break the power of sin and death. And yet he gets first hailed Messiah. First hailed Messiah by a human person, not in Jerusalem, in a pagan town. Gentile populated, worshipers of foreign God. It's a very pluralistic context. He will be a king, but not as envisioned by the disciples. He will be a king of all nations, above all gods. Jesus did not come to be a leader of a particular nation, to restore it to some kind of former greatness. He came for the nations of the world. He will do this by suffering, not by power. It's the cross. Jesus will not be used or manipulated ever to give any nation greater wealth, power, strength, and dominance. That's idolatry. He will not tolerate being injected into a political platform to be used so a group of people can gain social and governmental power. Never. This is when Jesus comes as Messiah. Understand, it's very political. Very political. Jesus rejected all of this when Satan, at the very beginning of his ministry, tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. If he would just bend a knee, it's only 1 second move, Jesus. It's only going to take a second. And Jesus refused. It is offensive to Jesus for a political platform to target the loyalty of his followers, because all loyalty goes to him. This is the context in Scripture where we find, first, the word church. I love that. Messiah and church go together. Matthew tells us that Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus tells Peter that the Father revealed this to him, not flesh and blood. God reveals God. Faith must accept that. And it is here Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church." That's where the first time church is ever used in the Gospels. It's in this context. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, Jesus tells Peter that he is giving him the keys to the kingdom. But it is a world kingdom that is built through the church and not nationalistic rallies of power and manipulation. Jesus will build his church. And one of the greatest weaknesses, I want you to know, of our church, which we're working on changing, and the American church, is that we do not let the world church speak into our lives, because we have the answers. We listen to the politicians. You see, Peter's name means rock. Upon this rock I will build my church. Yet as I prayed and read in my devotions just this past week, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the rock. He is the main rock of the church, yet the foundation in the same passage, the foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles. They are the cement of the church. 1 Corinthians tells us that the message of Christ is the stumbling rock, the stumbling stone. So is Peter the rock, as his name indicates? Guess what? Yes. And is Jesus the rock as the cornerstone? Guess what? Yes. Is the message of the gospel, the suffering Christ, is that the rock of the church? Yes. Are the apostles and prophets the cement and the foundation of the church? Yes. And Peter the rock, who got Jesus as Messiah, both right and wrong, in his life, he stands tall in Christ at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's come. There's all these nations present. There you go again. It's for the world. He, the rock, proclaims the rock message of Christ the rock. Acts 2 reads this, Peter standing there, "Israelites, Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Notice how all of a sudden he's accepting everything Jesus told him in our passage. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. I mean, have you ever encountered a rock that affected the way you walk? In August, when we were on vacation, I broke my second toe next to my big toe on a metal chair. I mean, it was ugly. It wasn't pretty. In our first home on 525 Dale, Carrie and I were doing some landscaping together, and we had to dig out this huge rock by the juniper bush. It was huge. And we rolled it up. Of course, it wasn't perfectly round, so she was holding it up, and we got our wires crossed, and she let it go. And I was slow of foot. And that rock hit my big toe, and let me tell you, I stumbled around for a long time. When our ideas of Jesus Messiah run up against Jesus Messiah in person, we end up stumbling, stubbing our toes, limping along. The military come to arrest Jesus. Even up to the night Jesus' crucifixion, Peter gets it wrong. Right? He's been with Jesus the whole time. Jesus doesn't pull out a sword, but Peter does, and he cuts off an ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter. Put your sword away, Peter. Put your sword away. The cross of Messiah is an upside-down sword. The blade is buried in the earth. I got this out of Mark's office, so just so you know, if you come in, he has this. But Peter pulled it out. He held it up like this. This is my latest gift of crucifix from Connor, who just got back from Germany. And I want you to know, you ever think of the cross as a sword turned upside down and stuck in the ground? Because it's done. It's not about a sword. The sword Jesus was on was stuck in the ground, and he died for the sins of the world. This is the one we like because it gives power. This is how Jesus defines the power of the sword, right there. This is the message to each one of us this morning. Will we embrace the sword or the cross? Will we do what will direct our lives? Power or suffering? Jesus in Mark 8 starts telling the disciples that he is not messing around. He's not messing around here. Do we want to be disciples of Jesus? He tells us to push ourselves aside, deny yourself, take up our cross and follow Jesus. He's not talking about the experiences we face in life. This is the cross we have to bear. No. Jesus is headed to the cross. To be a follower should be clear to us. To take up your cross meant one thing in this culture, in Peter's culture, in Jesus' culture. It meant one thing, and that was death. It was a journey to execution. In that disturbingly excellent movie, I love the title, it is a dead man walking. That's what it means to follow Jesus, a dead person walking. We can either pick up the sword and seek to establish the kingdom of God by power and position, or we can take the road of execution and death. One is the Christ way, one is the Antichrist way. Our American comfort culture wants it all. We want consumerism and nice things and lots of cash and retirement luxuries. But what does any of that matter if our very selves, our souls, are lost in the process? Because Messiah is clear. The only way to gain our lives is to lose our lives for Jesus and the message. To be a follower of Jesus is to allow Him to define what that means. The definition is one word: cross. Not sword, cross. But we like those words of consumerism and convenience and capitalism and comfort. Jesus says cross. Peter gets this at the end of his life. He's in a Roman prison. And he's waiting to die. Okay, we're looking at Peter's life here. He writes his letters. Most think Peter is the main source behind Mark's gospel. Peter's telling Mark, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Peter doesn't try to make his blindness to the Messiah more tasteful so he doesn't look so bad. No, he tells Mark that Jesus got in his face, but he saw that he saw, but he didn't see like the blind guy. In 1 Peter, he encourages the church to bear up under unjust suffering. Bear up. Why are they to do this? This is what he says. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He didn't pick up the sword. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that he might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Peter at the end of his life is quite different from the Peter pulling Jesus aside to lecture him, or the guy in the garden using violence because that is his view of the Messiah, or lying about knowing Jesus around a fire because he's afraid of the cost of having been with Jesus. You know, I believe we're too tribal. I really do. We hang with people who we think like us, who are like us. We vote a certain way, and we're around people like us that vote that way. We worship with people who worship like us. The best thing for anybody to do is to go to Africa and sit in a service where it's humid and hot, and they're packed in 400 into a place that seats 250, and everyone's wearing a tie because that's what they do, so you have to too, and you are a sweaty pig, and they preach four sermons, 4 hours long. And boy, they're committed people. They love Jesus. We want to be around people that read the Bible like us. I don't. I want people that see things differently, come from traditions. We want people that live in the U.S. like us. In doing this, we miss the global nature of the gospel. And I want to say our missions committee and the SCAVDOLs and all that information, that is exactly where we need to be moving. That the global church speaks into our lives. I listened to a Keller message, and he just talks about the thing about the American church is that we don't interact and let the global church tell us where we are not seeing Jesus clearly. I mean, the global church looks at the American church, and I want you to know they scratch their heads. They have far less than us. They live without, most of the time, without food, water, plumbing, medicine, transportation, or Christian resources, or leisure time. Most of the world would love to have my bike for their mode of transportation. We have 4 bikes in our garage and own 2 cars. I think to myself, what is my problem? One of the ways we develop a cross perspective of life is we allow those different to speak into our lives. I leave you with this picture. A Mennonite man. Think of the Mennonite auction. Been there? That Mennonite church, I've preached in it many times. A Mennonite man was dialoguing with his neighbor. And the neighbor couldn't get his head around how this Mennonite man thought about Jesus Messiah. He really couldn't. He just couldn't figure it out. The man ridiculed this Christian man. He says, "What are you going to do when they, whoever they are, they show up at your door and confiscate all your possessions?" You know what he said? "Well, you know, Jesus told that one guy, unless you sell all your possessions and follow me, you can have no part of me." And not only that, but the Lord I serve had nowhere to lay his head. And the guy said, "Well, what if he came in and what if they came in and they're going to kill all your family?" He said, "Jesus said, unless we leave father and mother and brother and sister to follow him, you can have no part of me." And as a matter of fact, he says in another place he used the word hate. And then he says, "Well, what if he comes and they put the gun right at your head and they point it?" And he said, "Ha, that's an easy one. Can't kill a dead man. I stand with Paul." What did Paul say? "I am crucified with Jesus Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Now, you may struggle with that, but I'm telling you, I need that man in my life. Because he gets it. His identity, everything is shaped around the cross of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. What about us this morning? What about our church this morning? That's the gospel. That's the person that we've come to serve. And that's an uncomfortable gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.